Morning. My name is Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm going to be giving the message this morning. And it's the second week in our series, More Than Enough, in which we're looking at this deep sense of longing that we were just singing about in that song, Hunger. And we all seem to experience as humans. We long for more. We long for our lives to count. We long for richer relationships. We long for a sense of purpose and meaning. We have a sense of dissatisfaction with life, not all the time, but sometimes we feel this. We long for more, at least sometimes. There's a restlessness to the human condition. And today and next Sunday, we're going to be looking at this sense of longing through the metaphor of hunger and thirst. And that's a metaphor that's used quite a lot in the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures and the Christian scriptures. Here's just one example from the Psalms. For God has satisfied the thirsty soul and has filled the hungry soul with what is good. So clearly this is not just talking primarily about physical hunger and thirst, but about that inner longing that we feel. So let's think about this metaphor for just a moment. Hunger and thirst are powerful physical impulses. I think we lose some of that because many of us, all of us live in a place where food and water are readily available. We can eat pretty much anything we want at any season of the year, which is incredible. That's a fairly recent thing. You can buy food any time of the day or night. So probably being hungry for us means skipping a meal or two, or being thirsty, you forgot to bring your bottle of water or whatever. So we lose that sense of just how strong those impulses can be. But obviously the scriptures were written in a very different context. They were written by and to people who lived in hot, dry climates, who depended on the rain to produce food, for whom a drought could mean starvation. It was that serious. There were people who had to carry water with them whenever they were traveling. So this is a picture of the Sinai region in Israel. And as you can see, there's not a lot of water sources there. There's not a lot of truck stops or roadside cafes. There's not a lot of rivers and streams. It's a very dry place. And so this gives us a different perspective to verses like this one, again from the Psalms. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. To be hungry or thirsty in this kind of context was very serious. I don't know if you've read this book, The Boy Who Harnessed the Wind. It was a bestseller a few years ago, actually more than a few. It was probably about 15 years ago, 10, 15 years ago. And in it, the writer, who at the time was a schoolboy, the Malawian called William Kamkwamba, he describes what it was like for him to be hungry one year when the rains failed. And in the paragraph I'm about to read, the family has been eating less and less every meal. They're only eating one meal a day, and each time it's getting smaller and smaller, and they're really wasting away. And he writes this: the next morning the hunger woke me. Little did I know, but my stomach had taken over my entire body, filled every limb and crevice, all the way up to my head like a great big balloon. At some point in the early morning, it finally burst open and revealed its emptiness. It had only been filled with air, and in this nothingness there was only pain. I took great breaths to try and fill the space again, but it was no use. I was flattened like a tube. I lay in bed and listened to the rain pound my ceiling steadily through the grass thatch and plastic sheeting below. Somewhere in the dark, it dripped and dripped. I have to eat, I thought. So that kind of hunger is not the same as being a little bit peckish, right? It's a driving force, something that actually can become all-consuming. William Kamkwamba describes not being able to think of anything but food. It's very unpleasant. But at the same time, it's actually a good and healthy impulse, because hunger drives people to seek out what they need to survive. In fact, of course, if you lose your sense of appetite, that's normally a sign that something is very wrong with you. So being hungry is powerful but a healthy impulse. It's also part of who we are. I think sometimes in our culture we kind of think that the real me, is my brain or my mind, not even my physical brain, but my mind. That's my true identity. And my body, well, that's not really part of me. I'm sure that comes from our Greek philosophical heritage. But increasingly, science is showing that there really isn't a clear-cut distinction between mind and body. I know this kind of already because I have teenage boys, and so the idea of hangry is one that I'm very familiar with. You may be too. You do not want to speak to my teenagers when they're really hungry, because they turn into something else, right? And of course, there's a whole series of commercials. I think it's Snickers, yeah. You're not hungry when you're hungry. There's a whole series of commercials around this idea. But of course, actually, you are still you when you're hungry. But maybe you're revealing a different side of you, a less tolerant or a little bit more unpleasant side of you when you're really hungry. So who is the real me? Well, in The Biological Mind, a book by Alan Jasanoff, a professor of biological engineering at MIT, he says, as the subtitle reads, it's actually a combination of our brain, our body, and our environment that makes us who we are. So he looks at things like liver transplants, which impacts the blood that goes to our brain, and how that can actually lead to cognitive changes. Same with the bacteria in your gut. When that changes, it can change the way we think, which I think is pretty amazing. He looks at some fascinating studies out of Princeton that show that slight differences in temperature can dramatically influence incidences of violence and aggression in a person. Other studies show that lighting impacts how honest we are. So it seems that there's actually no objective me that is independent of hunger and thirst and light and other external factors. The way I experience hunger and thirst and the way I respond to physical and environmental factors is actually part of what makes me me. And if that's true literally, then surely it's even more true metaphorically. The way I experience and respond to spiritual hunger or emotional hunger or existential hunger even, that's part of what makes me me. That's unique to me. And in the second part of this series, not next week, but the following 4 weeks, we're going to look at different people who've really had a hunger for more of God, but as men and women from very different times and cultures and with very different personalities, they've experienced that and they've responded to that in some very different ways. So our experience of longing is to some extent unique to us. It's part of what makes us who we are. But it's also, in general terms, something that seems to be pretty universal. We were discussing last week that we want to lead full lives. Not necessarily just happy lives. We don't want to be happy all the time. But we want rich, meaningful lives. We want more. And yet, I think sometimes in our culture, we feel that this longing is something maybe to be ashamed of. Or something we don't want to talk about. You know, advertising and media in general communicates that we should have whatever we want. We should have it all. And if we don't, well, maybe we're a little bit inadequate. Maybe we failed in some way. And I think religion tells us that too. You know, I think a lot of religion and spirituality can say that we should be content and satisfied all the time. We shouldn't have a sense of longing. And if we experience longing, then, well, you know, it's because we're kind of, you know, maybe we're spiritually immature, we've got a lot to learn, you know, we shouldn't feel that. And I think that can lead us to want to bury this sense of longing, to fear it, maybe what it says about us, or to try and ignore it, or to distract ourselves and not to think about it, really. But maybe this sense of longing is actually God-given. Maybe it's part of being made in God's image. Maybe it's a reminder to us that we are more than material beings, more than producers or consumers, that actually we were created for a deeper, richer life. Maybe it's actually something that we should embrace. We read in the book of Ecclesiastes, this verse, God has made everything beautiful in its time. God has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Maybe this sense of longing is the eternity that God has placed in our hearts. Something that's meant to be there to point us back to God, rather than being some kind of a wish that needs to be fulfilled or, you know, an itch to be scratched. The Song of Solomon is a love poem, as in the Hebrew scriptures, that's long been viewed as an analogy for our relationship with God. And in that, we read this. All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but could not find him. I will get up now and go about the city, through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. Perhaps our longing is our soul reaching back out to the God who is love. And if so, maybe we can welcome our longing, our hunger, rather than fearing it or hiding from it. So how does this hunger, this longing, this restlessness express itself? Well, although we all experience it to some extent uniquely, there are some typical things that we all long for. Again, this is not the same as things that necessarily make us happy in that moment, but things that that give us a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction with life. I have a generic list. Different psychologists have put together different lists, but they all come down to a few of the same things, really. We long for intimacy and to be known. This ties to our sense of identity, to be known and to be accepted. We long for community and belonging. We want to be part of something bigger than ourselves. We long for personal growth. We want a sense of progress in life. And we long for greater purpose than just ourselves. We want to contribute in some way. We want to add something of value. I doubt that these are new or unique to our time and this culture. Probably the relative importance of different ones has, you know, varied over time. I don't know, but I would guess that maybe community and belonging used to be a bigger priority and maybe personal growth less so. I don't know that. But in any case, I think all of these are pretty human longings. We see them in the literature that goes back, you know, centuries and centuries. And we see it in scripture, very ancient literature, written thousands of years ago. As humans, we long for these things. And in the Christian scriptures, Jesus uses this metaphor of hunger and thirst a number of times, claiming to be the source of satisfaction, claiming to provide these things that we long for. For example, we read in John 6, "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty.'" Think about that for a moment. That is an audacious claim, right? People at the time certainly thought it was. Jesus, a lowly carpenter's son, rumored to be illegitimate, not a priest, not a village elder, some young guy, maybe around 30 years old or so. This person from a backwater town claims to be the source of satisfaction, the answer to our longing. As Matthew asked last week, do we really believe that? Or do we just feel that we should say that? Well, for many of Jesus' followers at the time, it was just too outrageous a claim. In verse 42 of this chapter, we read that people grumbled, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother, father and mother we know?" And then by verse 46, we read, "From this time, many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer followed him." I mean, who does he think he is? Can Jesus really satisfy our existential hunger? I think that's a question that we all have to wrestle with and not just settle for an easy answer, the right answer, the religious answer. Is Jesus really our source of identity and belonging and growth and purpose? Really? To be honest with you, I can't say that because of Jesus, I never go hungry and I never thirst, metaphorically. It just wouldn't be true. I know that I look for these things elsewhere, at least at times. I look for them, for example, in work. Before I joined the staff of Cedar Ridge, I worked in international development, and I worked for the same organization for almost 20 years. And when I left, I believed that it was time to move on from there, and I actually chose to take the summer off before looking for another job. That was the plan. I think that was probably the longest 3 months of my life, that summer, because I realized how much of my sense of identity and value and purpose and my feeling of community was tied up with my job. And now, obviously, that's not necessarily wrong. I think, you know, it's great to have strong relationships at work. It's great to be doing something that we feel gives value and is, you know, hopefully having a positive impact on the world. These are good things. But when I left my job, I was actually kind of shocked at the intensity of feeling that I felt like I don't know who I am. I'm not sure if I have any value, and so on. Very intense feelings. It was quite eye-opening for me. And I'm not alone in this. People in America work more hours than in almost any other developed country. And it's not because we have to, it's at least in part because we choose to. Although many of us claim that we wish we could have time off, when we're offered it, we don't actually take it. Despite having the fewest number of paid days off, the US leads the developed world in untaken vacation and sick days. We work when we're meant to be off. We work when we're sick. And this trend is just getting worse as technology allows us to connect to work 24/7. As a satirical publication, The Onion tweeted, laid-back company allows employees to work from home after 6 p.m. Does that ring a little bit of truth? Yes, it does. But we allow it because work makes us feel productive, and we think if we're productive, then we have value. It gives us a purpose. It gives us a community. We can also hide behind work. You know, if things are not going too well at home, or if we're not feeling too good about ourselves, we can just get busy and bury ourselves in work. Others of us try to feed our existential hunger through our relationships. We want to feel valued and worthy, maybe because of our rich circle of friends or our well-performing children. We want to use them to make us feel better about ourselves. Or we want to feel worthy by having an adoring partner. We want someone to complete us, to misquote the movie Jerry Maguire, because we feel incomplete. But that's something, it's a lot to put on another person, right? To expect them to meet that deep hunger in us for worthiness and for affirmation. And that unrealistic expectation led the philosopher Alain de Botton to write an op-ed piece in the New York Times a few years ago that kind of went viral called Why You Will Marry the Wrong Person. It's actually a great article if you've not read it. It's not as negative as it sounds. But in it, he says this: we must abandon the founding romantic idea upon which the Western understanding of marriage has been based the last 250 years, that a perfect being exists who can meet all our needs and satisfy our every yearning. We need to swap the romantic view for a tragic and at points comedic awareness that every human will frustrate, anger, annoy, madden, and disappoint us. And we will, without any malice, do the same to them. There can be no end to our sense of emptiness and incompleteness. But none of this is unusual or grounds for divorce. Good to know. You're safe, honey. Sorry. It's a good article. But the point is, relationships are good, but it doesn't meet that deep hunger, right? Others of us feed our hunger through a commitment to exercise. Maybe it's CrossFit or marathon running or yoga or one of those. As maybe you can tell, that's not me. And in fact, I have nothing to say about that. I have no commitment to rigorous exercise at all. So I'm going to let The Onion again speak to us about that. Let's watch this.
Today's fitness trackers can tell how far you're running, but tomorrow's can tell you why you're running. The new Nike Run Logic Plus pinpoints the desperate psychological demons at the root of your exercise routine. Tech Trends reporter Aaron Vaughn has more.
It's a problem all runners face. You run and you run and you run, but it's never enough. No matter how many miles you put in, that gnawing ache at your soul never goes away. Now Nike's engineers have found a way for runners to use that existential pain to push themselves even farther.
Here at Nike, we're all runners, so we know that running is a painful, tedious, unfulfilling exercise.
Well, why do people run?
There are a lot of reasons. I mean, maybe it's loneliness. I mean, maybe we hate our families. Maybe we're scared of death, but knowing exactly why you run can terrify runners into going harder and faster than ever.
Users keep the device on their wrist at all times. It not only records running times and distances, it also analyzes all of the user's social interactions and emotional patterns. It then creates a unique, detailed profile that dredges the inspiring well of inner turmoil inside every runner. Early users say they notice a big impact on their workouts.
I started marathoning when I was 28. I thought it was time to get in shape, but then once I realized I was actually running from my meaningless job in ad sales, I started running a lot more. More, like all the time.
Oh, I love it. I can just look at the app and see that I'm running instead of dealing with my male body issues directly. It's so much easier than facing my problems head on.
And when you hook the device up to a pair of Bluetooth headphones, it'll even pipe in some mid-workout encouragement.
You've run 2.5 miles. Remember, you feel responsible for your younger brother's death.
Andrew Borman says the best part is seeing satisfied runners use the device's share function to proudly post their running data on social media.
Oh, here's a good one. I'm super afraid that my friends don't really like me. I ran 27 miles today. Now I feel nothing.
And the app's built-in map suggests new routes to push users to their absolute limit. So far, the device is winning rave reviews. Runner's World says no matter what psychological deficiency leads you to run, this gadget will find it.
For an amateur runner like me, the Nike Run Logic Plus is a godsend. Knowing that I run because when I look in the mirror I see a decaying corpse with maggots coming out of my eyes keeps me going harder than ever. For Tech Trends, I'm Aaron Vaughn.
Obviously, exercise is good. We want to be healthy, we want to relieve stress, etc. But maybe for some of us, there's a nugget of truth in there. I don't know. Not me. And this ties with another way that many of us try to feed our hunger, through technology. Renoir, the famous French impressionist painter, recounts a story from the early 1890s of overhearing two friends, fellow painters Degas and Forain. And Forain was proud of the fact he was one of the first people in Paris to have a telephone. Degas are like, I don't get it. So when the bell rings, you get up and answer it. He was like, yeah, that's how it goes. He's like, oh, so just like a servant. I love that story because I think it's aged really well. Technology can serve us, right? It can really help us. It can help us to connect to other people, to be informed, to get things done, to experience things, you know, to see things of beauty and beautiful music and all things that we otherwise don't have access to. But it can also be something that we use to try and fill our inner emptiness. We can end up serving technology. It can be something that we run to when we hear that little ding in the hope that it'll give us a little hit of affirmation or excitement or, you know, just something to make us feel a little bit more alive. We can find that we end up, too, with no space in our day to just be, to be still, to be undistracted. If you were here for the beginning of the service, and if you were, thank you, you'll have seen the new ad for the new No Phone Air, which starts with this quote from Kanye West. I assume it's true because he says all kinds of stuff. So I got rid of my phone so I could have air to create. The no phone, you may be surprised, is actually a genuine thing. It is a rectangular piece of plastic that sells, and sells quite well, for $14.99 on Amazon. It's marketed as a technology-free alternative to constant hand-to-phone contact that allows you to stay connected with the real world. It's a piece of plastic, that's all it is, if you've ever got that. Okay, and the No Phone Air is further stripped down. It's a bag of air. So there you go. And it sells. Well, it's all very silly, but the point is serious, right? We know that none of these things really satisfies our inner hunger. Not work, not relationships, exercise, technology, money, food, entertainment, whatever. The list is endless, really. None of these things truly satisfy. And that's not an exclusively Christian observation and insight. It's not a religious insight. It's our society knows that. That's why there are all these books and op-eds and satirical products. We know this stuff does not satisfy. And yet, we keep hoping that somehow it will. In the Hebrew scriptures, the prophet Isaiah declares that God says this, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare." In other words, stop chasing after things that you know don't satisfy. In the Message version of this passage, Message is a modern version, we read this. "Why do you spend your money on junk food, your hard-earned cash on cotton candy? Listen to me, listen well. Eat only the best. Fill yourself with only the finest." Like junk food, work, entertainment, technology, relationships, money, etc., they can be enjoyable, they can also be good, but they can also be addictive. They can have power over us. According to one article I read, psychologists estimate that 5 to 10% of Americans meet the criteria for social media addiction. 10 to 15% of video game players show signs of addiction to the games. And in what it described as America's best-dressed mental health problem, up to 30% of Americans show signs of being addicted to work. Like junk food, these addictive things might be enjoyable in the moment. There are aspects to them that are good and valuable and useful, but they're ultimately not satisfying or nourishing. It's not healthy, according to the prophet Isaiah, to try and feed our inner hunger solely with these things. There's better food available to us, more fulfilling, healthier food. Well, throughout this year, here at Cedar Ridge, we're focusing on different practices that people have found helpful down through the centuries to experience more of God. And one of the practice for this series is fasting. And we often think of fasting in terms of food, but of course you can fast from anything. And what we're trying to do through this series is to lessen some of that addictive power of things that maybe they're good and they have good aspects, but maybe they have also a hold over us. For some of us, last week we looked at the rich young ruler, and for some of us, money can be something that has a hold of us. For others of us, it could be work, it could be technology, it could be other things. And fasting from such things, even just for a little while, or a temporary fast, certain times of the day, or days in the week, or a partial fast, just certain times of certain types of technology we won't use, those kind of fasts, not to be really austere or to punish ourselves, but actually can be freeing. It can open up space and time to focus on God. And maybe, after all, that hunger that we feel is meant to make us make time to focus on God. So the challenge, if you've not picked up the materials, they're outside. You can also download them online. And there's a challenge for each week. And the challenge for this week is to take a technology fast. I think it's called a digital detox. There's no one-size-fits-all, and you might want to think through which parts of technology are really helpful to you, which is more like junk food. What after you've used it makes you feel like more depressed or not particularly happy? What's not particularly, or just fills the time? Maybe you want to get rid of some of the junk. And for others of us, it might be other things. It might be work, it might be money, it might be other things. But think about that whole idea of fasting, so you might want to check that out. I have to say there are a couple of typos in here. For this week, it keeps saying addition instead of addiction. So just remember when you read that. Sorry about that. So going back now to this story that we read from John 6, where Jesus claimed to be the source of satisfaction for our hunger and our thirst. After many of the followers left, we read this. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." This is one of my favorite passages because it strikes me as so honest. Peter says, "We've come to know you, we've come to believe in you," but also, what else is there? Really, where else are we going to go? That other stuff doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy. You, Jesus, have the words of eternal life, a fulfilled life, a real life, life to the full. So let's look again at that list of things that we apparently hunger for. How do we get these things, or do we get these things, through following Jesus? Well, this first one, a longing for intimacy and identity, the need to be known, really known, is something that is attested to repeatedly in the gospel stories of Jesus' interactions with people. Last week, we looked at the story of the rich young ruler, as we mentioned. And in that story, we read that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And we get the impression he didn't just, glance at him quickly and look away. He really looked at him. He really saw him. He understood where he was coming from. He knew what was going on inside of him. And he loved him. Next week, we're going to be looking at the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, who Jesus has a very long, intense conversation with. And at the end of that conversation, we read this. "Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?'" Come see a man who told me everything I did? Did he sit there and go through everything she's ever done? No, clearly not. But this woman had a sense that Jesus really knew her. He knew everything about her and still accepted her. So this sense of being known, there are other stories too that we see in the Gospels where people have this sense that Jesus knows them, Jesus really sees them, and still accepts them. So maybe we get that from Jesus. What about our sense of community and belonging? Well, this, of course, is central to what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus called people into community, called people to share their lives with one another, to love one another, support one another. And what this should actually look like over the long term is something that a lot of the New Testament is taken up with, the writings, as people struggle with what does it mean to be a community together. And here's one verse from Paul, one of the first leaders of the church. He wrote this about the sense of belonging. In Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So there's a very strong, close-knit view of community. And of course, that's not to say we should find all our sense of community with other followers of Jesus, but experiencing community is absolutely part of following Jesus. And then we come to growth. Well, obviously, this is an aspect that we talk about a lot as part of following Jesus. Peter, one of Jesus' disciples who later became a leader in the early church, wrote this. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Again, this analogy of food and drink and following Jesus is all about growing and growing up and becoming more mature. Similarly, Paul wrote this in Ephesians. Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become more mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So there's very much of a sense that we're growing together, we're learning, we're becoming more mature, we're becoming more like Christ through love and through service and through unity. Growing is an intrinsic part of following Jesus. And finally, we have purpose. We could probably spend several weeks on this topic, but we won't. There are lots and lots of verses in Scripture about what is our purpose. We're created to do good works, we read in Ephesians. We're created to make disciples. We read it at the end of Luke's gospel. To bring about reconciliation in 2 Corinthians and so on. Lots of different ways of describing our purpose. Jesus said his food, his source of energy and strength, his what he longed for, what was essential for his life, was to do God's will. We read that in John 4. Again, part of that story of the Samaritan woman that we'll read next week. It says, my food, says Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. We're called to the same purpose, to do God's will, to follow God's way, the way of love. And we've tried to sum up maybe what that looks like for us as 21st century people living in Maryland in our vision statement. What might it mean for us to live out God's way? So I think we can find all these things, identity, belonging, growth, and purpose in Jesus. In fact, I absolutely believe we can. At the same time, I don't want to be kind of glib about that, you know, make out it's all easy. So, you know, now we've got Jesus and we've got all these things. Because I think if instead of looking for these things and striving after these things through work and relationships and money and all the other things, we look for and we really strive to get these things through following Jesus, I think we might find that we've missed the whole point. If you're as old as me or older, you might remember the U2 song, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. That sentiment has kind of resonated with me over my adult life. It's been a bit of an anthem for me, I guess. I never feel like I've arrived. I still hunger. I still thirst. I long to grow, to be more like Jesus, to be more loving and kind, and I really struggle to do that. I long to feel like I have purpose to my life, that my life is achieving something of value, that I'm not wasting the one life God's given me. And I find it really easy to take all that angst of needing to feel validated and worthy and just make it religious. But it's still the same striving, it's still that same longing. But Jesus doesn't strive. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I'll give you rest. Come to me, all you who are hungry, and you'll be filled. don't worry, because God knows what you need. I still hunger, I still thirst, but increasingly I think maybe that's okay, because hunger and thirst are actually like that. You don't eat once and then you're done, or drink once and you're done. You eat regularly. We have to keep coming back to Jesus, because where else can we go? Jesus has the words of eternal life. Our hunger keeps us coming back, keeps reminding us that we belong to God, that we are created in God's image, and we're one with God. We're known and seen and accepted by God. In Jesus' famous teaching message, the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Hunger and thirst are here presented as good things. Blessed or happy are those who go on, literally, go on hungering and go on thirsting. It's the present continuous sense. To go on hungering for righteousness is a good thing. And that Greek word here, dikaiosune, which is, can either be translated righteousness or justice. And the Hebrew word that's the equivalent for that, tzedek, can also mean either righteousness or justice. These two concepts are very closely connected in Jewish thought. And when this word is used of a ruler, it tends to mean justice for the poor. When it's used of God, it tends to mean deliverance from oppression. And when it's used of other people, it tends to mean right living. So blessed or happy are those who go on hungering for justice and for right living, because they will be filled. They'll be satisfied. Do we long for these things? Do we prioritize them in our lives? Whatever our job or our family situation or our stage of life, wherever we're at, whatever we're doing, are we looking for ways to do good for the world, to spread justice, to lead good lives? Not in a frantic way, a striving way that, you know, somehow by doing good, well, that will give us validation and that will give us worth. But rather because actually that's naturally what will give us satisfaction, because we're made in God's image, and that's what God is all about. That's doing the will of God. That's the real food. So pulling all these pieces together, I think the takeaways are these. First, let's celebrate our longing. Your longing is unique to you. This series is not meant to be a heavy thing. It's not about feeling guilty for wanting more. Longing may actually be a good thing. And because we're unique, there's not one size fits all. There'll be different ways that we find different practices, different approaches that help us connect and sense more of God. So this series really is an invitation to do that, to experiment, to find ways that we can experience more of God in ways that correspond to our uniqueness. So let's let's embrace our sense of longing. Let's see it as a good thing, as a reminder of something that actually pulls us back again and again, maybe like waves coming onto the shore. It keeps pulling us back to God. Let's not be ashamed of that. Second, don't give up on Jesus. He has the words of eternal life, of real life, full life. We know that nothing else really satisfies. So let's keep coming back to Jesus. Let's take him at his word. Let's believe that we don't need to be worried. We don't need to be full of angst about life and if we're good enough and if we're worthy and if we're doing enough. But we can find rest and fulfillment in following the way of Jesus. Thirdly, hunger for righteousness and justice. Once we've thrown out all the junk, things that we know are unhelpful to us, let's look at what we've got left. What are our priorities? Are we hungering for justice and for right living, and those things that are important to us, because not because God will love us more or we'll be better people, that we'll be more worthy people, but just because actually that is what we were created for. That's naturally a natural fit for us. That's where we find satisfaction. On a practical point, we have MLK Day coming up tomorrow. And we have an event here from 7 to 8:30 that is all about justice. It's all about justice in our public education system. So I would invite you to come along to that if you're available. There'll be documentary screening and some discussion and a chance to take some action. So this is a very practical way of working out some of this justice and longing for right living. And then fourthly, make space to find satisfaction in God. Maybe that's a technology fast. I'd encourage you to maybe try that. You might be surprised how much you want to keep reaching for your phone or whatever it is. But maybe it's some other area. But whatever it is, let's free ourselves up from some of the distractions and allow ourselves that gift of being able to rest without fear or anxiety, just rest in God's presence, without having to achieve anything or prove ourselves or justify our existence, just be able to let go and be open to God being with us. I'm going to pray now, and then we're going to take communion. And when we take communion, we eat food, you know, a small piece of cracker, and we drink some juice. And that symbolizes, in a way, our hunger and our thirst, our longing to come closer to God, to have a deeper sense of our oneness with God. And we do it regularly. We do it every week because we recognize we need to keep coming back time and time again to Jesus. So let's pray. Jesus, you know that we get hungry, we thirst, we long for more, we feel dissatisfaction. I pray that you would open our ears to hear your words of eternal life, your promise of being filled, of finding rest, of not needing to worry or strive or prove ourselves. Thank you that you see us, you know us intimately, and you love us and you accept us right now, right as we are. You declare us worthy. Help us to open our hearts to your way of living, your sacrificial love, which in some ways seems alien to us, but in other ways does feel like natural. It's what we were created for. Help us to hunger and to thirst after righteousness and justice. Help us to find in you the power to live full, rich lives. I pray that you'd keep us coming back to you time and time again, every time we wander from you. Help us to come back knowing that you accept us and welcome us back with wide open arms. Amen. I have time to respond now. There are a number of ways you can respond. If you would like to pray with someone, there'll be people in the back.